11 men standing on a hillside. Their heads are tipped back. They're staring at the sky. And the reason is because the one they followed for 3 years, the one they watched die, the one they then touched and ate with after he rose from death, he has just now been lifted out of their sight. A cloud seemingly takes him away, and they keep looking up, looking, waiting, until angels step in and they ask the question that really hangs over the whole book that we're going to cover today. Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? Friends, here's what I want you to notice. Before Jesus sends his church anywhere, before Pentecost, before a single sermon is preached after his resurrection, he gives one command: wait. Do not leave Jerusalem. Wait for the promise of the Father. Now, if you're anything like me, you'd rather do something, anything, than just sit still. And so this is a pretty hard command, I imagine, for even these disciples and all the amazing things that they have observed. Friends, as you might have guessed, today we are opening up the book of Acts. This brand new series will carry us through the summer into August. We're going to walk verse by verse through the account of how the risen Christ poured out his spirit and carried his gospel from one upper room in Jerusalem to the very ends of the earth. And it begins in the waiting. Good morning, dear saints, and welcome to Thy Strong Word. Today is Wednesday, June 17th. You're listening to the program where every weekday morning we explore the Holy Scriptures through which God bespeaks us righteous and nourishes our faith. I'm your host, Pastor Phil Boo of St. John Lutheran Church in Luverne, Minnesota. Now, before we get started, let me let you know about the Lutheran Heritage Foundation. I know, but you have not gone to their website yet. I can tell. I tell you every time we gather, go to lhfmissions.org to learn more about all the great work they do. You haven't got around to it. That's okay. It's okay. But you know what? Take some time, because they translate, publish, and distribute confessional Lutheran resources into the many languages that Christians around the world can read and confess, so that in their own heart language, in their own tongue, they can hear the amazing acts of Jesus, the apostles, the Holy Spirit. You know, I think it's fitting as we open up Acts that that's what this book is about. The word of Christ going out language by language, nation by nation to people who may have never heard it. So what the apostles begin at Pentecost, the Lord's still doing today. Again, learn more about their great work because they're our sponsor at lhfmissions.org. We give thanks for their faithful labor. Well, as we begin this brand new series, I'm excited to begin with a guest I haven't heard from in a while. I'm so happy to have him back on the show today. Joining me is the Reverend John David Duke Jr. He's the pastor and overseer at Salem Lutheran Church in Buffalo, New York. Pastor Duke, it's been a long time since I've talked with you. At least it feels like it. How's it going?
Oh, man, it has been a long time, and I'm really grateful to be a part of this one, especially opening up the book of Acts, which is, you know, as an Old Testament professor over there at the St. Catherine Seminary, our sister in the Lutheran Church Canada, I always get annoyed at Easter because we lose the Old Testament lesson. But Acts is so amazing, this thing where Jesus sets the church in motion after he— and we'll talk about what actually happens here at the Ascension.
Yeah.
I'm honored and thrilled to be here. It has been a little while. I think I got lost in the shuffle, and also, the pastoral ministry has its distractions.
Well, brother, when I saw your name on the list, I thought, okay, this is an OT guy. But then I thought, wait a minute, this is perfect, because the book of Acts, really the whole book itself, draws us along in the, how can I say, the more evidentiary, that's not the quite right word, but the cathartic fulfillment of many, if not the final Old Testament prophecies about, you know, the reign of the Messiah, the new temple, the Spirit dwelling among God's people as he reigns over them and goes to the ends of the earth. I mean, the book of Acts is showing us what that looks like.
Man, cathartic. What was that? Cathartic interpretation? That is really good.
I'm down. Well, I can't talk and listen at the same time, so I have no idea what I said, but I'll take your word for it.
That was really good. Yeah, because we're talking about recidivism, right? Not really, that's the wrong word. I'm doing prison ministry. Supersessionary stuff, right? Where we have Jesus superseding. It's not that he undoes the Old Testament, it's that he overcomes it, you know, and it's just an amazing thing that Jesus does. This is all about Jesus. It's even though it's about the apostles.
Well, hold that thought, Pastor, about it being all about Jesus. I want to ask you a question when we get on the other side of the prayer. First, I'd like you to lead us in prayer, if that's okay, and then we'll talk a little more.
Okay, dear Heavenly Father, we thank you that you gave us the apostles as a gift to us. It's by their eyes and their mouths that we believe in you and in your Son. He loves us. He gave his life for us. And he rose from the dead to justify our faith so that we live a life today in Jesus, and that today extends into the ages which are coming. In his name we pray to you to open our hearts. Amen.
Amen. So I've read that a standard scroll is about 25, 30 feet during this time. And Luke is writing essentially one book, but in two volumes, and at least some commentators suggest it might have been limited, if nothing else, just by the length of, you know, the standard scroll material. But either way, we're looking at Luke and Acts here, one and two in a volume. Let's talk about the name Acts, the book of Acts. The book of the Acts of the Apostles, which is, you know, sort of the older title, the book of the Acts of the Holy Spirit, I've heard sort of put on a modern interpretation of it, or the Acts of Jesus. And the reason why I bring that up is because Luke begins, and we'll get into the verses here in a minute, but Luke opens, he says, in the first book, which is Luke, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach. So if the gospel is only the beginning, Acts is the continuation. So, you know, it's not exactly the most controversial subject of our day, but what do we title this book? I mean, the Acts of who?
Wow. And I have actually never considered that question. I couldn't really possibly give a definitive answer, but I think those are great kind of, you know, like the riddles of the wise. It's not that it's something you figure out. It's something you work on and you get better as you consider it. Like, well, I always just sort of like, well, it says actually the apostles right there on the page. Well, yeah, but this Holy Spirit shows up right away. And then, of course, it is the Jesus thing from before. Okay, I dig it. Yeah.
Well, here's cool. Our out. Here's our out, of course, because you can't have Jesus without the Holy Spirit, and you can't have the apostles doing actions without the Holy Spirit and Jesus and Father. And so at the end of the day, it doesn't matter. But
no.
It is one of those interesting things, because I do think, and maybe this is just, you know, the Lutheran in me, when we talk about Acts of the Apostles, there really isn't a consistent caricature, so to speak, except for Jesus. It doesn't really talk about the apostles in terms of I'm going to follow John or I'm going to follow this guy. It really just shows us Jesus's work being done through them. And so sometimes I'm like, well, I don't want it to be like, hey, here's a book full of a bunch of little examples of how you can go out like the apostles. And the reason I bring that up is the whole prescriptive versus descriptive debate about Acts. Maybe you'd like to explain that to folks.
Yeah, well, okay. Again, another thing that I I hadn't really considered until you brought it up, but it is an actual issue that I have thought about. Like, well, the apostles, properly speaking, came and went, and they're super important as these 12 men plus one with Paul, who go out as witnesses and so on. And we'll see that later on in the actual text here. But it can't be that you and I, even as pastors, are apostles. We can operate in their office, you know, in their institution in that sense, but really we're sort of a continuation or an outgrowth, and every Christian in a way is an outgrowth of this same ministry that they were involved in, even though we can't be apostles. You can't go back. Mm-hmm. And I actually have this as some notes later on, but yeah, in other words, let's answer a different question. Why do you want to read Acts and study it? Well, you do need to see how the church got started and how you fit in. You are part of the receiving audience of the original, you know, Pentecost people, and then the Jerusalem community, And then, of course, as it shifts, the book shifts from that to the dynamic between those guys, the pillars, and Paul, who is wandering around making all sorts of, turning the empire upside down. Where do you fit in? Well, you fit in somewhere. You cannot be like Paul. Well, you can be like Paul, but you cannot be Paul Jr. You're Paul's gone. So you are baptized into Acts. You're not another apostle. So yeah, you know, there's a lot of yes and no, right? You can hear me sort of finding my way through a pretty tricky little obstacle course here in these questions.
Well, and it won't come up today in our chapter, but in future chapters, it's going to come clear that there are some ways in which the Christians are operating that aren't commands for us to operate today. So for instance, things like holding all things in common and those sorts of things, I don't think that they're bad in any way, but there are some, almost like the Old Testament law, right? You have moral, civil, ceremonial, the way we try to define it, although even that's pretty nebulous. You know, right, much more than I would. Uh-huh. But even here, there are things that are like, you know, things that are pretty rooted in culture, but still faithful to Christ. And there are things that are adiaphoras, you know, is a favorite term nowadays. St. Chrysostom opens his homilies on the book of Acts by lamenting this. Here's a quote. "This book is so little known that they're not even aware it exists. He says, it will profit us no less than the Gospels themselves, so replete it is with Christian wisdom and sound doctrine, especially in what is said concerning the Holy Spirit." So I guess what I'm saying is I grew up in the South where there are some, well, they're all over, of course, but they're pretty prominent in the South, where there are repristinationist church bodies. You mentioned recidivism. Well, what about repristinationism, right? Yeah. This idea that there's only one way to worship and you got to do it like the early church did in the book of Acts. And so there's struggle between, is this a command? Is this a description? Is this, you know, telling us what prescribing what we're going to do, et cetera, et cetera. All right. So that's just some background. I think the best way is for us to just get into the verses. I'm going to read Acts 1:1-5. Here we go.
Okay.
I'll be reading from the English Standard Version, folks. "In the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up, after he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. He presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. And while staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, quote, 'You heard from me, for John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now.'" All right, so Luke reminds us then, of course, of Theophilus, of the first book, you know, his gospel. And then he piles up a bunch of evidence that the risen Jesus is really bodily there, eating with his disciples over 40 days. He's assuming his readers trust and believe this. But then here's the question, Pastor. So Jesus showed himself by many proofs. Why is he stressing this physical bodily reality of the resurrection right here at the start? I mean, it's got to matter for us, for him to start this way.
The proofs, by many proofs. I think that when you get a guy back from the dead, you're going to have some questions, you know. That's a big deal. And I think, you know, even in the, you know, I'm going to cheat a little bit here and switch over to Matthew. You know, there's that conundrum or enigma where it says they worshiped him and they doubted. And we don't quite understand what is meant by doubt, but they certainly doubted something. And it must be partly to do with the bodily resurrection, because this is a new thing. It's one thing. So, for example, you take your Old Testament stories and even the Gospels where you have Jesus raising people from the dead, and then like the echoes from Elijah and Elisha raising, you know, the sons from the dead and all that kind of stuff. So you have those stories, but the effect of those stories is, well, he's giving these once dead people back to whom they belong. And it's a, you know, the gift of life. And maybe there's, you know, something like that in heaven. So you can kind of see how you would sort of slide out of bodily resurrection and into some sort of spiritualization of that. And the same thing's true, I think, with Jesus, that he died and he's back. Is he a ghost? And it's over and over again. We get this in all four Gospels. No, look, he's going to eat fish now. See, a ghost doesn't have flesh and blood such as I do. This thing, this kingdom of God, because it's connected to that, right? He presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs and speaking about the kingdom of God. This kingdom of God is bodily. You and I have a body that is created. It has now been sanctified by the resurrection of Jesus in baptism, and it's important. And this body of ours is a kingdom body. We serve God with our bodies. When we die, we are, you know, of all the things we know for sure about it, what happens to us after we die, we know for sure we will rise again with the body we have. I will be Dave, John David Duke Jr., and you will be Pastor Boo, and everybody else will be who they are, except, of course, I think it'll be a heavenly name. Now I'm speaking about heaven stuff like that, but let's talk about Acts. See, we have this body that is flesh and blood body. What it will be, we don't know, but it's flesh and blood because Jesus has one, and that's an important thing about the kingdom of God being here today, is that the resurrection is here today.
Yet in my flesh, right? Yet in my flesh, Job says, and that is so important because here we are 2,000 years later, and how many well-meaning, beloved saints think that the future for them is floating around in the clouds with harps and wings? bless their hearts, but also we could get into it and we're not going to, because it's its own episode about how the, you know, material and physical bad and spiritual good and how much that's infiltrated our own thinking. But I love that, because when Luke says, you know, if my first gospel is about, or my gospel, my, the good news book is about what Jesus began to do. Now this volume two is about the continuation of what Jesus is doing. And as you rightly pointed out, it begins with framing everything in terms of the kingdom that has been ushered in. And imagine, and we've talked about this all the time, about how all the disciples and even those who would go on to reject Jesus, part of the reason why they rejected them is they were looking for a political kingdom to be released from the oppression of the new Babylon of Rome and to be ushered into this worldly dominant kingdom of God's people. And how disappointed they were when that isn't exactly what's happening. It seems like part of this beginning message is that is happening, but just not in the way that you think. This is a real thing. It's not just, I guess, for lack of a better word, in your head. Let me add some more verses, because when we do, it becomes a little bit more clear, I think, what's going on. So let's start with verse 6. So when they had come together, they asked him, "Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" And he said to them, "It is not for you to know the times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." And when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood beside them in white robes and said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven." That's the end of verse 11. Then they went on back to Jerusalem. So before we get to that part, of course, he tells them, and they flat out ask what we're talking about. They're like, okay, is it time now? Is it time? So they're well rooted in the fact that the kingdom is a real thing. It's not just some sort of spiritual attitude.
Yeah, it goes to show, and I think this is super important to get right, because it's the introduction to the whole book. And that is, the apostles, these 11 or whoever were there, they're not wrong to ask this question. See, a lot of interpretation goes, see, they still don't understand. No, not this time. apparently during those 40 days and maybe coming out of their 3-year, you know, seminary education with Jesus, he was telling them, I am going to restore the kingdom to Israel, right? And what it says is that they didn't quite understand typology yet, meaning they didn't know that Israel is no longer a nation state or an ethnic identity or entity, but that is in Christ the church. That is, the Israel is in Christ is the kingdom of all believers. So, you know, to go in careful order with that verse, which is what, 6? Jesus is the one who's going to restore the kingdom of Israel. See, Lord, are you going to do this now? Jesus is the guy who's going to restore the kingdom to Israel, not some other person. And yes, they are actually correct. There is a restoration. The kingdom is going to be restored to Israel. And I pronounce Israel like a southerner, I think, or some Israel is how I was raised, I think. And I never know the right way to pronounce it now for the rest of my life. And also, yes, it is still true. This is one of the things I think that comes out of Acts. It is still true for us that we do not know the times or seasons, and it's not for us to know the times and seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority. So we've already got some Holy Trinity stuff going on here, where you have the distinction between the persons of the Trinity, where Jesus has his authority to give the kingdom to Israel or restore it, but you still have the Father who's doing his thing, and we're going to have the Holy Spirit doing his thing. So we've got a lot of stuff packed into that little question. Lord, are you now going to restore the kingdom to Israel? Boy, but that's going to take about 26 chapters to figure out.
Well, and I'm glad you brought it up, because most of the commentators take it the same way you do. It's like, okay, well, here they are thinking about thrones and armies again, and Jesus is going to point them to somewhere greater. Now, I'm not saying that they aren't. I mean, I'm not saying that they aren't still misunderstanding exactly what this looks like, because at the end of Luke, we have Jesus telling them, like, listen, it's not going to come in the way you think. The kingdom doesn't come with signs to be observed. I think it's like Luke 16, 17, something like that.
Right.
They haven't grasped the nature of the kingdom. That's fair. I mean, fine, commentators, that's fair. I'm certainly not going to step on that. But with him talking about kingdom stuff and knowing how Acts is going to play out about pointing forward to the kingdom moving throughout the whole world, I do think that they now understand that it's real, and it's more about, I don't say patience, but as you just said, the times are seasons. You know, the Lord has hidden these things from us, and now every generation is going to thirst for them. Some ancient commentator, you know, I read somewhere, it's a great turn of phrase, that future generations and ages will thirst for him. So people are looking for his return. Uh-huh. I'm not saying he's playing with our emotions or anything like that. He's obviously being straightforward with us, but the kingdom is something that we should long for. And at the same time, we're now moving from spectators just waiting around for Jesus to do something to witnesses, participants, I'll even say, because now we're going to be moving forward in these stages. And we'll talk about this when we come back from the break, but he says, you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, which is where they are at the moment, in all Judea and Samaria, that's a little broader, and to the ends of the earth, which we can talk when we get back on how broad that is in this context. Is that, you know, all the way around the globe? Is it just everywhere that Rome is? There's debate about that too. I don't think it much matters, but we'll talk about it. And then and we'll keep on going about what it looks like for them to now wrestle with the new, I don't know, responsibilities of being the church. We'll talk about that when we get back from these messages. So folks, don't go anywhere. We'll see you on the other side. This is Thy Strong Word. We'll be right back.
On America's college campuses, doors are open to sharing the good news of Jesus Christ. The number of international students studying at American schools has more than quadrupled over the past decade. For many of these young men and women, it's their first time living in a free society where they can ask questions about Christianity. You can help answer their questions. Go to lhfmissions.org and partner with the Lutheran Heritage Foundation to translate good Lutheran books into languages these students can read and understand. lhfmissions.org.
Welcome back to your Saints of Thy Strong Word. I'm your host, Pastor Phil Boo. Today, we're launching a brand new summer series in the books of Acts, actually the book of Acts, Acts of the Holy Apostles, Acts of the Holy Spirit, Acts of Jesus, yes. And today we're joined by the Reverend John David Duke Jr. of Salem Lutheran Church in Buffalo, New York. We've watched the risen Lord ascend. We've heard his command to wait for the Spirit. Now we're traveling with the apostles back to that upper room, and they actually have some old business to take care of because of the fallen apostle Judas. We'll talk about that in a minute. Hey, before though, if you want to add something to the conversation, you know you can email me, thystrongword@kfuo.org. Just type that into your email client, send me an email. I love hearing from you. Your questions often shape where we go next, especially in a long study like this. If you have questions or concerns, complaints, corrections, any of that kind of stuff, love it. Send me an email, thystrongword@kfuo.org. All right. Well, brother, now we're actually going to shift gears pretty dramatically, in my opinion, because the first few verses that we've covered is pretty thick with implication and summary. It's both catching us up from the first volume and also painting the road for the next volume. In the verses that come, it's in some ways it's almost like a parish planning meeting. You know, yeah, it's the church council's got to get together, and it's like, okay, guys, we forgot something here. There's supposed to be 12. Mm-hmm. Before we get into replacing Judas. Anything, any final thoughts or anything else you want to leave people with before we move into verse 12?
You know, yeah, let's just a few things real quick. First is he stresses witness, and that's going to be anticipating some stuff later on with the replacement. Secondly, the cloud in verse 9, Jesus doesn't just keep floating up into outer space until he finds heaven. He's behind the cloud. And you see it in a lot of artwork, and you see the contrast. Some artists really like Jesus way up there, and some like him just sort of like out of arm's reach. He's at hand, in other words, but he's no longer accessible in the same way. You have to kind of do the faith thing, and also answering the question, how is Jesus in heaven and on every altar at the same time? Well, yeah, because he ascended into heaven. He's behind that cloud. He's in our hearts, and he is, according to a promise, in every altar at the same time. So, yeah. And then he will come again in the same way. Now, that's a mystery. I don't know if you remember, there was a professor who used to kind of joke about this, being in St. Louis somewhere, you know, in the middle of the continent, and Jesus went up into heaven in Jerusalem. At what angle shall I hold my head to receive the Lord Jesus? You know,
that's right.
So how does that work? You know, it's still got to be something a little figurative based on something very literal. Like he bodily ascended and is hidden by a cloud. All right. How's that going to work when he comes back? All right. That's enough of that.
Well, and see, that's the struggle too, like especially with kids, because kids are so insightful. Mm-hmm. They'll point out these things pretty right away. And so Jesus goes up into heaven. All right. But wait a minute. What about the people in Australia?
Yeah.
They look up. They're looking to our down, you know.
Right.
And so there is a lot. And I use the word condescend. God is very condescending.
he'll figure it out. Yeah.
In just the best possible way, because he comes down to our level. He descends alongside with us. He's condescending to us. So he comes to us because we cannot fully understand these things.
No.
And there was one of these, you know, end times prophet guys, Harold Camping. My goodness. I don't know if you remember this guy from like a decade and a half ago. And the world was coming to an end on October or something like that.
And
people said, well, when? And he said 6 p.m. And they go, oh, well, which time zone? And
he's right.
Like, oh, and it's like it didn't occur to him. And he's like, oh, I guess first one, then the other. So it's 6 p.m. each time zone as the Earth spin. Oh, it just got ridiculous point.
Like the ball drop. Okay, at New Year's.
Yeah, right.
Well, you know, so Australian
if you
kids.
If you miss Jesus coming in Pacific time, you can pick him up on Greenwich time.
And Australian kids will have to stand on their heads to receive Jesus.
So, and that's kind of what I was talking about. It's like, and for those who might be misunderstanding, like we're not being trivial with the words of our Lord. It's just the reality that why do we have to feel like we have to have it all figured out, Pastor? Especially you and me who,
feel like the questions.
Yeah.
It's apologetics and it's, these are problems. And I think they make our faith grow because then we are basically forced back into, well, you know, Jesus did rise from the dead. And that's how you kind of have to operate. You can't operate on explaining things like that. You just can't.
But it's fun to wrestle with them. I don't think it should be scandalous to people. You know, if at the point where you feel like you have God completely figured out, then that's a God that's way too small to be the real one.
Yeah, that's a good point.
All right, let's move on then to verse 12 then. So what am I going to read to? I don't know. We'll see. Maybe just a couple verses here. Then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath's day journey away. And when they had entered, they went up to the upper room where they were staying, Peter and John and James and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James, the son of Alphaeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas, the son of James. All these with one accord were devoting themselves to prayer, together with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers. All right, end of verse 14. So we get a little bit of a roll call here, Pastor. The 11, the women, Mary, the Blessed Virgin, and Jesus's brothers. What do we make of who's gathered there and the posture of why, you know, what they're taking
well,
on their way?
Yeah, it is very, I think there's a big significance here. Like these are like flagged. First of all, here they are by name. They're credentialed this way by Luke, but, you know, obviously by Jesus. These are the credentialed apostles. That here they are by name, not these other guys, but these guys. And then you have the brothers of Mary, or sorry, of Jesus. Most likely, you know, I feel like that's a fair understanding. These are children of Mary after Jesus was born. There's an argument about that, but I'm just going to go ahead and keep it that way because that's the way I want to operate on it, that these are born the ordinary way, by the will of a man, not by the will
namely,
of God.
Namely, James and Jude, right?
Yeah. So, and see, that's important. You said namely, Luke doesn't. And I think that's significant because I think that that Luke brings them up in order to disinclude them, because now the whole blood kinship thing that I was talking about a little earlier about like Israel is no longer an ethnic entity, blood kinship is now utterly severed. It is all by faith now, not by, well, I'm related to Jesus. So his brothers are anonymous in the book of Luke or the book of Acts here, but the apostles are named and credentialed. And Mary is important. She's named. She's not nothing, is she?
Right.
Theotokos.
I was going to say, this also happens to be the last mention of Mary in the New Testament.
Is that right? I didn't know that. Okay.
Well, at least according to the commentary I read, I didn't technically check, to be honest.
Okay.
But that's from the Concordia, that's from the Concordia commentary series. But
well, yeah, I imagine there's some significance to that, and having her there is important because there's no other person who's a witness more than Mary is. And she's not an apostle, but she's the Theotokos. You know, she goes home with John and lives with him the rest of her days. Yeah.
And I see here too, you know, you have the brothers who had not believed in him during his ministry.
That's
now
right.
They're among the faithful here.
Okay.
To name them, you know, do you not hold that that's the case? Or do you, I mean, these,
no,
I don't
I,
think
I
they're
don't
hanging
make a,
out if they don't believe.
I'm not making an isagogical case at all, you know, about who was and who wasn't. It's about the fact that he does not name them.
Sure. Yeah. Interesting.
It's just like all these guys are named. These two not named, or these whoever not named. Okay, that's important. And I think it's important. And I think it's important because they do not have some sort of claim.
So all of these with one accord, in one accord. So the old boomer joke about the car in the Bible, right? But all of these with one accord were devoting themselves to prayer together with the women and Mary. And so even their posture here is one of unity in a sort of a single fervent prayer. At least that's the image I get, waiting for the Holy Spirit, obeying Jesus. It is a beautiful symbol of people who hadn't believed in him, but now do. His mother, of course, being involved. There are other women unnamed there. It must be a pretty big room. But let's actually keep reading if you're ready, because
yeah,
Peter, and I don't know if he goes outside, but I think he goes outside at this point. Verse 15. So in those days, Peter stood up among the brothers. Now let's pause there real quick. So do you think time has passed between what's happening next and
this is one of the big puzzles about reading the Bible, is how we have our expectations as sort of moderns and postmoderns about how time is related in a narrative, and the ancients just didn't bother with those things. They so maybe yes, no, I don't know, but it's certainly lots of space to play with here. That it has to be, doesn't it? Because there's 10 full days, and they had to be discussing an awful lot because they were praying in, I think Luke really likes praying with expectation. They were expectantly praying, and we've got a clear time. Like, we know the number of days, but they know it can't be long now. You know, it's not like, well, settle in, it's going to be a while for Jesus to come back. It's, you know, Jesus did say not very many days from now, the Holy Spirit is coming. So there's a big expectation going on. So it's going to get you in prayer, I think. And so, yeah, 6 days later, 4 days later, some time later, but enough. I feel like enough time has passed that they've got an agenda. They've got to fix, you know, things needing to be addressed.
Well, here's the agenda. Here's the issue. In those days, Peter stood up among the brothers. The company of persons was in all about 120, and said, "Brothers, the scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke beforehand by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. For he was numbered among us and was allotted his share in this ministry." Now, the ESV puts this in parentheses here. "Now, this man acquired a field with the reward of his wickedness, and falling headlong, he burst open in the middle, and all of his bowels gushed out. And it became known to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, so that the field was called in their own language, Akeldama, that is, field of blood," in parentheses. He continues, "For it is written in the book of Psalms, quote, 'May his camp become desolate, and let there be no one to dwell in it,' and, quote, 'Let another take his office.' So one of the men who have accompanied us during all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John until the day when he was taken up from us, one of these men must become with us a witness to his resurrection." Okay, we'll talk about the candidates, but first, why do they have to replace Judas? I mean, you know, Judas is gone. They can just go with 11. I got to tell you, when I was a vicar, at our church, beautiful church, a St. John Lutheran church in East Moline, Illinois. And they have this big, I guess, I don't know if it's a reredos or not, but just this big giant wall behind a freestanding altar, and these 11 candles on the wall, giant candlesticks. And one, you know, one's obviously missing. There's like, you know, so many, and then there's one missing, and then the rest of them. And first of all, poor, you know, spoiler alert, Matthias. But it's like, I never quite understood why you would put 11 candles on the wall as a symbolism to Jude. And maybe I just always misunderstood it. But 12 is important here, right, Pastor?
Yeah, I think if you, and I wonder if they didn't get their cue from Matthew's gospel, and it's not inappropriate here. It was devastating to them that Judas was dead. I feel like when Matthew in his gospel, he unloads that the 11, it's supposed to be striking us with grief. Oh no. One of the 12 is dead. You know, we lost one, man. And it's horrible. And I'm kind of with you. Why not put 12? Because, you know, they replaced him. But I get it. Right. This ministry of Jesus has its casualty, the death of Judas, and it's not without mentioning Peter, who denied Jesus. It came at a price. And I think that going further with this, first of all, I have a dear friend who is, he likes the macabre, and he really is into hangings and the science of hangings. And he could tell us in detail why it came to Judas as it did. But I won't go into details. I just enjoy my friend talking about it, that he did it wrong, basically, is what he would say. And he would go into scientific detail about how Judas did it wrong. But furthermore, I think that in those 40 days with Jesus appearing and talking to them, I think they finally got to ask about Judas. What's the deal with Judas? And I think he actually gave them the texts, Psalm 69, which is an important psalm. You know, I don't know if it's in our hymnal, in our current hymnal, LSB, Lutheran Service Book. I feel like it's one of those that we had to leave out because the imagery in it is so terror-filled and just kind of barbaric. I wonder about that. I can't remember if it's in or not, but it has another verse that we're very familiar with, and that is when Jesus clears the temple, his disciples remembered after he was raised from the dead, zeal for your house consumes me. So there's this enormous emotional and psychological, what would you call it, instability in the psalmist, that he's out of his own mind, so to speak, throughout the psalm. And one of them is the betrayal that the psalmist feels, and this is going to be, of course, fulfilled in Jesus. And it says, may his camp become desolate, and it's a little different in Hebrew, and let there be no one to dwell in it. The sentiment's the same. I think Jesus told them, Judas is the type of all the betrayers of the kingdom of God, and it had to be on him. He was the one that it was appointed to, and it's devastating. This is not something we want to say, oh, I get it. He just kind of ticks a box. No. This is a big deal that one of the 12 had to be, had to go in this horrible way in order to fulfill that scripture, that there's this betrayal in the house, so to speak, you know. And then, you know, you don't get too far either when you start talking about 12s. You've got the 12 sons of Israel, and one of the 12 was put away in the pit. So you have that thing. Mm-hmm. But that's Joseph, and he's more a Christ figure than a Judas figure. So let's move on from him. The other big one is in Judges, when the 12 tribes have a civil war, 11 against one.
Yeah.
And that is against Benjamin. And they basically, for typological purposes, they basically wipe out Benjamin. And it's devastating. And they have to do some shenanigans to get the Benjaminites with people again. But in the theology of that civil war, they wiped out one of their own tribes. And it's, again, devastating. This is horrible.
So there are two parentheticals, at least as the editors of the ESV perceive it, from Luke here. And the first one continues to deal with what we're talking about. The company of persons was in all about 120. You know, a couple of things could be said. One, he could have just told us how many it was. Might have been 135. It might have been 118. Could have been 120 on the nose. But I imagine this is a 12 times 10 sort of situation representative of the people of God, of Israel, that same 12. When we covered Revelation, it's always fun to get into that too. So you know, maybe this, maybe the about 120 is on purpose to get to the 120 number to show that, you know, this is representative of the people of God. Even so, though, the having to replace Judas, they're going back into the scriptures to David, as you were pointing out in the Psalms, but also to make sense of what's going on. You know, they see it and they say, okay, listen, this is something that is rooted. I agree with you. This isn't like something they're doing flippantly, like, okay, well, he took a call, so we need to replace him or something, you know, or yeah. he retired or, you know. The other parenthetical addresses what you've been talking about, because 18 and 19, it gives us this really graphic description of Judas's end. And I think one could be misled into seeing this as gloating over the just deserts of a guy who betrayed the creator of the universe. But framed with from your perspective, I think it could be read a lot differently. It could be read just in sort of that abject horror that you've been describing.
It's tragedy. It's a real tragedy that this happened, and it's I think it's in our gut, so to speak. In other words, I was thinking about when I was preparing, like, how would I actually preach on this, especially to someone who's new to Christianity? And I would say, you know, the betrayal inside you, you know, it's there, and it's evil, and it's bloody, and it's horrible, and you want it gone, and it can't go away unless you have something horrible to eradicate it. And then, of course, the gospel is the horrors of Golgotha. You know, it's the place of a skull. It's not it's not daisies. It's skull. That's how we get this horror taken care of. And it took horror to make it happen. It's not something that was, again, ticking boxes. I feel like sometimes it reads like that, especially on Palm Sunday or Good Friday when we're going through the entire Passion narrative. And this was to fulfill Scripture, and this was to fulfill Scripture, and this also was to fulfill Scripture. No, no, no. These are big moments. And one of them is this one. This is a big moment.
So let's talk about apostles really quick. So I was watching, and I think I've shared this on the air before, but I was watching, this was 25 years ago. Back when you could flip through TV and there was weird things on cable, and it came to one of these shows where it was like a preaching channel, and there's all sorts of people who buy airtime. And the gentleman up there was preaching, a tall black gentleman, and he had like a doctor's robe, black doctor's robe preaching. But in gold letters going down his arms, he had the word apostle. So he titled himself an apostle. Verses 21 and 22, I think, help us understand apostle a little better. I'm going to reread them. Good. So one of the men who had accompanied us during all this time, the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John until the day when he was taken up from us. One of these men must become with us a witness to his resurrection. The word apostle, pastor, as you well know, it's rooted in a specific thing, you know, a person who has a message sent by someone to a particular audience with a purpose, et cetera, et cetera. Mm-hmm. It's not something we made up for the church. It's something we, I suppose, hijacked for the church. But this gentleman then, obviously, he's out there preaching. I'm not saying anything negative about his preaching. I'm sure if I listened long enough, I could. But I guess what I'm saying is, I don't think this guy's being anything other than just, you know, he's reading this as an apostle and he wants to be an apostle for Jesus. Great. But earlier you said we really can't be. Yeah. What's going on here? Why did they have to replace him to make the 12? But then why these requirements?
Yeah, and that's it. That's how do they define apostle? And it's actually how does Jesus define apostle? Because this is an extension of Luke chapter 24. You are witnesses of these things. He's not talking about like, well, I just told you some things to say. It's no. You actually saw this with your own eyes. You saw the casting out of the demons, the healing of the sick. You heard the forgiveness of sins. You heard all the parables. I explained them to you. You saw my passion, death, and also the resurrection. And it seems like there's a very small number of guys who actually got in, and I don't want to distinguish men, who actually saw this from the beginning. And it's about 15, it looks like, right? Because you have the original 12, and then you have these two, and maybe one or two others, right? I don't know. Along with the women, and there's probably several of them, and they're named in Luke. And I forget, I was looking for it last night, and I totally couldn't find it, and I fell asleep. Anyways, you have those limited number of people who actually fulfill the requirements. One that has accompanied them during all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John until the day he was taken up from us, you know, less than 10 days ago. One of these. And so they put forward two. Those are...
Let me go ahead and grab those verses, and we'll actually be finishing up here. So 23, and they put forward two, Joseph called Barsabbas, who was also called Justice, and Matthias. And they prayed and they said, You, Lord, who know the hearts of all, show which one of these two you have chosen to take the place in this ministry and apostleship from which Judas turned aside to go to his own place. And they cast lots for them, and the lot fell on Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles. And they were probably happy, so they didn't have to remember all those names, Joseph, Barsabbas, Justice, man, this guy. He had a bunch of aliases. They didn't trust this guy.
Well, after he saw what happened to the apostles, he probably went, whew, dodged a bullet.
Yeah, well, that's true. And we don't have time to speculate, but I would love sort of like just to think about it for half a second of, was he disappointed? You know, I think they took it so somberly and the decision so, I don't know.
He had to have some free will in this, and like, he did not offer himself lightly. No, right. I want to do this. Okay, well, we're going to have to roll the dice. You know this, right? Yeah, I hope it comes up me. It's got to be that, right? And he had to be disappointed.
This casting lots thing sounds like a good way to go for choosing leaders. I'll leave that there. unless you want to pick it up.
Nope. That's radioactive. That there radioactive dice is going to stay where you just put it. Oh, man.
Oh, brother. But you know what, though? I mean, we could go into this and, you know, casting lots. Is it appropriate? Do we do these things? You know, hey, we want to build a whatever on this. We want to build onto the church. Do we cast lots? Umen and Thumen and all that kind of stuff. I guess just to sort of sum it all up, there is something to be said, though, about both due diligence and also making decisions where there aren't winners and losers.
Yeah, and I'll say this. They obviously did their due diligence. These are the requirements. Or you could put it this way. We're going to contract a contractor to our building. Well, let's just roll the dice. Let's open the phone. Well, they don't do that anymore. Let's just do a Google search and, you know, spin the wheel on the mouse and see what comes up. No. They didn't do that either. It was between two. So maybe in a leadership issue, instead of having a vote and it split 51-49, maybe roll the dice once you got down to two. Not, you know, for leadership or even like, you know, a contractor. And that way you avoid all impropriety, even the sign of impropriety. You know, we rolled the dice on you. It came up you, man. And that might have an effect on the guy who's doing the work, right? It came up your number, man. We rolled out evens and odds, and you came up odd. Well,
but you know what? Either way, though, the Lord's going to be in charge. And so I believe had the lot fell to Joseph called Barsabbas called Justice, then we'd, you know, I'd be complaining that he didn't have his 12th candle up at my favorite church either. Right. In any case, brother, we are here at the end of our time together. I'm so grateful. I always love it when you're on the show. You're one of the few guests who, along with me, will sometimes just go, I don't know. I love it. At the same time, you're always so insightful. You bring us right back where it matters into to Jesus. And that's where it's all about. So, brother, Pastor John David Duke Jr., of Salem Lutheran Church in Buffalo, New York. You're also an Old Testament prof at St. Catherine's. Thank you so much for opening this first chapter with us and helping us set the table for the whole summer.
Oh, man, you're welcome. And I'm grateful that I got to do that, to be the man on the chapter one.
Thanks, brother. Hey, folks, next time on Thy Strong Word, the waiting ends. The sound of a rushing wind, tongues of fire, the Holy Spirit poured out onto the church. We come to the day of Pentecost tomorrow in Acts chapter 2. That's Thursday. You're not going to want to miss that. But until then, may God's peace and blessings be with you all as we pray, Father, keep us in Thy Strong Word.